Good morning, everybody. Thank you very much for being here this morning. Jared is passing out some outline sheets that will follow along with our material for this morning. So if you want to grab one of those from him, that'll help us track through the material we're going to do this morning. We're starting a new quarter of Bible class today. So if you are familiar with the track that we've been on with the time periods of Bible history, this is the next one in line. Brother Ashley finished up with the Judges, and now we're moving into the period of the Kings. And it's going to be an interesting kind of shift in perspective for us. I think this is probably one of those sections of the Bible that a lot of people start to get fuzzy on, because we remember who those three kings are, but then some of the details of how they come into the story and exit the story, and what do they do that's good, but it seems also they do a lot of bad stuff. Sometimes I can't tell which is which. That's a problem, right? So a lot of the kind of, I hope this quarter will help us to clarify some of that, and I hope it'll help us to put the whole Bible story into a little bit more perspective, kind of glue some pieces together here as we go along. So we're going to be this morning starting off in 1 Samuel 8. So if you want to get that worksheet ready and you want to get a Bible ready, that's the place you want to have that open. And what I'm going to do with this quarter, I was asked to teach the United Kingdom. And I'm going to talk to you toward the end this morning about why I'm not sure that phrase is 100% the best descriptor of this time period. But what I'm going to do instead of focusing on the kingdom as a united idea is I'm going to focus on what I think the Bible writers are more talking about, which is the kings themselves. The kingdom and the behavior of Israel and the political status of Israel is there. It's always present, but the Bible writers seem to be focusing on the kings themselves. And so what we're going to do is, rather than looking at, you know, what's their political status and how do they relate to nations around them and things like that, that's not going to be our main focus. What we're mainly going to focus on through this is David and Solomon and Saul that precedes David. Okay, so that's why this morning we're starting off with King Saul. And what I want to do with our class today, it's going to feel like it's taking a long time for us to get to King Saul. That's fine with me. I'm just letting you know on the front end, that's on purpose. It's not rambling just yet. That may come, but it's not that just yet. But we are going to just take our time getting there, and we're going to do a lot of introduction kind of stuff. So the whole front side of your worksheet for this morning, all those notes, is all going to be introductory stuff to get us into how we're going to approach the quarter and what we're going to be looking for as we read through these books. And then we'll flip it over and we'll start talking about King Saul. So that's going to be our plan for this morning. Now, with that groundwork being laid, Brother Ashley's going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll dig into the material.
Let's pray together. Dear God, our Father in heaven, we're really thankful to be here together this morning. Always thankful for another chance to look into your word. We pray that as we move into another stage of our overall Bible study this morning, that you'll be with Dan as he leads our discussion. We're thankful for this class, and we pray, Father, that as we go through it, not only in this time period, but in all of them, that we will gain a better understanding of the entire Bible narrative, and that by doing that, we will strengthen our faith. We pray for all those who are not able to be here this morning. We're especially mindful of Orvette and Claudia, and we pray that you would be with them and encourage them. And we pray that we would all find ways to help them, if we can. Again, Father, be with all those who are suffering with health problems or with other problems that we may not even be aware of. We pray that we would focus our minds this morning and get this new class segment off to a good start. Be with Dan again as he leads our discussion. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Okay, so the three kings of what is usually called the United Kingdom, Saul, David, and Solomon. When you talk about the whole idea of the Israelites having a king, good thing or a bad thing?
Bad
thing. Okay, weigh in. Anybody say good thing?
Good thing.
Good answer. His answer was...
It depends on the king, right?
But yeah.
It's just the lessons we just learned from Judges. Everything rises and falls on leadership.
Okay.
And when you don't have that focal point, that Moses, that Joshua, that somebody that people are looking to for direction... It's not a good thing.
Okay. All right. So the aimlessness of the people is not a good thing, and therefore you can make a case that a king is a good thing. However, the case was made that we don't want a king. Why is that case being made?
Because
they have a king, right? Well, that's the chapter we're about to read. That's in this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8. So here's my answer. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? The answer is some of both, okay? And I know that sounds like a cop-out, but it's true as you look at the whole of the story of God's people and their kings, okay? And so as Dad points out, they need leaders. You don't want a vacuum of leadership. But at the same time, they didn't have a vacuum of leadership. They were supposed to have God as their king. And so there's supposed to be a balance of these two ideas. Now, let me just start off then by pointing this out. When you think about the people of God and their kings, it actually is not inherently a problem that they would have a human king. How it came about is a problem, but it's not inherently a problem that they would have a human king. And I know this because even in the law, there are provisions for how the kings are supposed to behave. So if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, there's a long section at the end of that chapter. You don't have to go back there and read it. I'll put a little summary here on the screen for you. But there's a long section where the Lord says, when you come into the land and you want to have a king, you may indeed have a king. Now that was Deuteronomy. That's a long time before 1 Samuel, okay? So I'm pointing that out to say we kind of sometimes we get to 1 Samuel 8 and we go, oh, isn't it a tragedy that they wanted to have a king over them? It's not inherently that, okay? God knew that that was going to happen and he made provisions for how that could become a good thing. And so that's what some of these provisions are. They were going to eventually have a king, but their kings were supposed to be unique from everybody else. And so here's what Deuteronomy 17 says their kings are supposed to be. By the way, this is the only set of regulations in the entire law of Moses for the kings. That makes these pretty special, especially when you see what they are. Okay, so here we go. Israel's kings, number one, were supposed to be Israelites. I know that sounds like it could go without saying, but if you can remember anything about English and French history and how many of the monarchs intermarried and switched places, and even to this day, how many of the British monarchs are descended from the Dutch, right? That kind of thing. This is actually an important rule that they would be Israelites, and that it's important because it meant they would be brothers to the people whom they lead. Okay? There's a connection there between the king and his people. It's not just that, okay, well, you just whoever's going to rule over us, whoever has the most power is the king. It's not that. There's something significant about the connection between the leader and his people. Okay? The second one is they are specifically told, you will not depend on strength from Egypt or other empires. Don't go to Egypt for military backing. Don't go to Egypt for food in time of a famine, things like that. The third thing they're told, don't amass a national treasury. The king shall not amass incredible amounts of silver and gold. There's good reason for that. There's just good wisdom in that, okay? That's unlike every other monarch that you can think of. There's extremely good wisdom. And then the fourth one here, he's told to read the Word of God every day. Actually, what it says, I know, right? The laws for the king. Don't have a huge army. Don't have a huge national treasury. Don't intermarry with the other nations. Be an Israelite and read your Bible, dude. Right? It's really kind of cool, isn't it? And it actually says he shall write his own copy of the Torah and have the priests look it over to make sure that he did it right and then read his own copy in his own handwriting every day. Pretty cool stuff. Okay. Now, don't get too distracted by that. That's a passage worthy of its own study some other time from Deuteronomy 17. The point that I want to make in bringing it up is that there is a provision made in the mind of God for the people of Israel to have a human king. And in having that human king, though, there's very, like, there's a type of role that he wants that to be. Okay, so knowing what you know about biblical leadership and knowing what you know already about the three kings, I thought about calling the class We Three Kings, by the way. Thanks for laughing at that. Knowing what you know about the kings who will come and knowing what you do about biblical leadership in all the different periods and seeing this as the ideal for a human king of God's people, how would you describe the nature of that role that, as God wanted it to be? I'm just going to leave that as open-ended as it is. I'm not looking for anything in particular. I'll give you my word in just a minute, but I want to hear from you. How would you describe the nature of that kind of leadership as God set it up?
Focused.
Okay, all right, I'll give you that. Focused and specifically on what? I think I know, but...
God.
Yeah, exactly. Okay, yeah. Donnie?
Humble.
Humble, yes. Man, there is so much humility built into this role as God designed it. Okay, Barry?
Just to go along with that, not centered on power or wealth.
Yeah, so not centered on power and wealth. Okay, paradigm shattered compared to all other monarchies, right? Breaks the pattern of every other ideal of a king. That's important. Now, start putting some of those together. Start putting some of those ideas together. We want a humble king who's not obsessed with power, who's focused on God. And narrow down for me some of the other roles of leadership that are described in the scriptures that could be that same thing.
Priests.
The priests were exactly, that's exactly right. That's a very good way to describe the character, the nature of what that role should have been.
A servant.
A servant, okay. I'm getting, now we're getting closer to where I'm actually going on the next slide. Yes. Say it again louder for everybody in the back.
Messiah?
Yes, exactly. Right? And that's the thing. The whole unique feature of these books is that the kings are meant to fill the Messiah role for the people. Now, I know there is one ultimate Messiah coming, but there have been so many people that have been called by God throughout the Old Testament to fill in that role of being the example for the people, the spiritual leader for the people, and the deliverer for the people who will get them back to their God. It's the role that you would call a Messiah role. Now, what I think is really neat about it, too, is as you look at it, there are plenty of other passages that talk about the kings as the shepherds of Israel, which is another way of putting that same idea to work, right? Because when we think about the Messiah, we think about him describing himself as the good shepherd, okay? So there's something to this. There's a big connection there. And I'm going to come back to that Messiah idea in a few minutes. But let me just show you a couple of things that are interesting about and that are worth noting about this part of the nature of the king's role. The kings are meant to be the shepherds of the people of Israel. When David is later appointed to be king, this is actually the description that's used of what he will do. That he is being anointed by God to shepherd my people Israel. And so God will come to him on two separate occasions and say to him, "Did I not call you out of shepherding the flock to come and shepherd my people Israel?" So that was a big part of their role. They were supposed to be that humble, serving, caring, protecting, leading, feeding kind of role for the entire nation. And you add to that, when you get to Ezekiel 34, you have this long chapter. Oh, it's so rich, and I want to go on so many tangents talking about this chapter. It's so rich with the imagery where God comes to Ezekiel and he says, "Prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, because they've been feeding themselves and not feeding the flock. They've devoured the sheep." It's on and on it goes. But the point in bringing it up here is to say that when he says prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, who's that going to include? Well, it's going to be the entire ruling class, which would be the kings and the princes. It would be the even down to the heads of the fathers' houses. Right? It's anybody that's in a role of authority who's supposed to be caring for the people of Israel. And so this whole idea of shepherding and shepherding connected with the king role over the people of God is a pretty important one. Other shepherds of Israel throughout their time, I left you a blank here so you can just fill some of these in as you see fit. Moses and Joshua were shepherds of the people. Moses is another one like David who was called while being a shepherd to come and shepherd the people of God. Joshua is the one who follows him. The leaders of the tribes are called to shepherd the people of Israel, to shepherd their tribes as all of them tried to move through the wilderness together, move into their land through the conquest, survive through the period of the judges, on and on. Several of the judges were at least intended in some way, it seems, to be shepherds to the people. Samuel finally does a half-decent job with that. Actually, Samuel does a really good job with that. But there are plenty others who are meant to fill that role. The priests and the high priests, you mentioned this a little while ago, they are meant to be leaders among the people of God as well. And so all of them are meant to be, all of them are meant to be the shepherds who will lead God's people to spiritual success, who will lead God's people to God, in fact. Here's my question. How did all of them do? Up to where we are right now in history, so far, how have all of them done? I saw one of these. That was a good answer. Okay.
I'd say Moses and Joshua did a good job.
Yeah.
But when we get to the judges, it's less clear.
Less clear is a very true way to say that. Well chosen words. Okay. You know, it's interesting to me because they do a good job. And I'm not going to argue with that, but do any of them do it perfectly?
No.
No. Mr. Randy?
You know, we talk about Moses and Joshua, and then the judges. The judges really had a very different role. I mean,
Yeah. They
were not a nationally identified leader that everyone looked to. You know, it's kind of unclear, you know, were they also this making living, but they had to fulfill the role of a judge. So they're just different.
They are, and yet you can see the similarity. Right, you can see that here they all have some role to some segment of the people, whether in whole or in part, of leading the people back to God in a better way than they currently are. But here's the thing that I wanted to point out to you here. All of them have failures. Now, they don't all become outright wholesale failures. I don't mean that. But they all have failures along the way. And so it's almost like as you go through, we're seeking for that Messiah figure, like Barry pointed out. We're looking for that Messiah figure in all these different places. We're going to try the priesthood thing. We're going to set up the priesthood. Here's the rules for how you guys can fulfill that Messiah figure. You're going to intercede between God and people. You're going to be the conduit for forgiveness of sins. You're going to be the example of absolute holiness. Week one, two of them die because they fail at it. Okay? Moses, what a great leader, the meekest man in all the earth, led God's people out of slavery into freedom through a great, like through several layers of conquest and hardship and overcoming all of this. And Moses stands before them as the example of it until the incident at the rock. Right? So that's the thing. We're going through these different roles. We're looking for that perfected Messiah figure, and we're just not finding it. So now we come to the kings. And we come to the kings, and the people come to God, and they say, "We want a king." And God says, "You guys, you have rejected me as being king over you, but I'll give you a king. And I'll give you a king, and a matter of fact, I'll give him instructions that will guide him to become a shepherd who will deliver you from your enemies, who will lead you into righteousness, who will do all these things that a Messiah figure, a shepherding Messiah, should do." Are they going to succeed at it? Well, that's the story to be told through this quarter, so I'm not going there all the way right now. But it's just kind of an interesting thing to think about. When you get to these, you kind of wonder, what is the purpose? What is God's purpose of allowing them to have these kings? And it's pushing through this Messiah idea all the way through the scriptures, that there's this constant pursuit of somebody to be the example of perfection, holiness, of the image of God born in humanity. Somebody is supposed to be that perfect human and lead others to him. And so that's kind of what we're searching for through this whole process. Okay, let's talk from there then. Let's move on just for a second. And let's talk for just a second about, along with the theme of the kings, let's talk about why we're calling this class what we're calling it, A House for My Name. Okay? I want you for a second to leave 1 Samuel, go over to 2 Samuel. I want to look at chapter 7 for a few minutes this morning and show you, I'm going to spend a lot of time through this quarter. I guess probably going to get a little annoying how often I'm going to do this. Spending a lot of time connecting the king's ideas and stories to the Messiah figure, to Jesus. Okay? I'm probably going to spend a lot of time doing that. The high school kids downstairs can tell you the reason for that is that I believe the Bible is one unified story that points to Jesus. The kids can quote that to you, I hope, by now, because I've made them say it almost every time I've ever taught their class. It's one unified story that leads to Jesus. And I want to show you that over and over again, and especially in this chapter, you can see why that becomes such a central, how that becomes such a central idea to the books about David in particular. So take a look at this, this idea of a house for my name for just a second. When you think about a house for my name, that phrase has a double meaning when it's connected with King David. King David is famous for designing, not building, but designing what feature structure in Jerusalem? The temple of God, exactly. David designs the house for God's name. But there's a whole discussion in 2 Samuel 7 between God and David. When David comes and he says to God, I'm going to build a house for your name. And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for your name, actually. I'm going to build a house based on your name, King David. And so that's the whole thing that turns into the discussion in 2 Samuel 7. So I'm going to highlight some of the verses here in this chapter, starting with the very first verse. It came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. Now from there, look down to verse 4. In the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go to my servant David, say, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? So look at him here on the screen. You can kind of see the contrast in the language, right? You can see as God is turning this around, and it's a wordplay type thing happening as they discuss through Nathan the prophet, as they discuss what's going to happen here. When the king was living in his house, and then the word of the Lord came to him and said, would you build me a house? And then you keep going, and you look down in the chapter. Let's see, where am I? Look at verse 12. In verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now pause right there. Who does it sound like he's talking about? I will raise up your offspring who will come from your own body who will build your kingdom. First layer, who's he talking about? Solomon, yeah. Right? David's going to have a son who will be king. So it makes sense that God would promise, I'm going to build your son's kingdom too. I'm going to establish him on his throne. But keep going. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. First of all, there's the phrase for the title of the class. He shall build a house for my name. Okay? But second of all, it's almost like in the middle of that sentence, we started talking about somebody else. Right? Because Solomon will build the house for God's name. But then all of a sudden, now we're talking about somebody whose throne will be established forever. And then, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Okay, well that's a great metaphor between God and Solomon. That could be a really powerful statement about their relationship. But again, I know of a much more literal interpretation of that phrase and that sentence. Don't you? And then you keep going. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. In that last section right there, who's he talking about? Is it Solomon? Well, it sure sounds like it could be. But here's what I want you to see in all of this is a lot of the time when you read passages like this, when you read passages like this, you're hearing God talk about, through the prophets, talk about two or three things at the same time. And we really need to get used to that because I think, at least in the Bible classes that I grew up hearing, and especially as I just was getting old enough to go into adult Bible classes, we would read a passage like this and go, well, is he talking about Solomon or is he talking about Jesus? And there would be a debate and different people would say, you know, it's got to be Solomon. No, it's got to be Jesus. Well, it's got to be Solomon. No, it has to be Jesus. The no is unnecessary in that discussion. It's both. right? And God will do this all the time. Is he talking about the nation of Israel in the book of Isaiah, or is he talking about Jesus? The answer is yes. It's both. And it's both here as well. The point is that there will be a house built for the name of God. Okay? Who's going to do that? Well, Solomon is. And Jesus is as well. We call it the church. Right? It's the house. It's the temple built on the cornerstone. The house built for God's name. And so all of this whole passage is really getting us a long way toward where we want to think about Jesus and how all the king's idea points to Jesus. And you keep going down, God makes him this promise. He's still talking to David, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Okay, so the point in saying all of this is to get us to think way, way forward and keep thinking about the kings at the same time. Because King David, especially, I'm gonna really just geek out over David through this whole quarter, just so you know. Like, even when I'm talking about Saul, I'm probably already talking about David in my head, just so you know. Because he especially, among the three, is pointing us toward Jesus in a very special way. Part of that is that they have a direct line of descent between the two of them. But the bigger idea there is that God is teaching through King David about the eternal lineage of kings and his kingdom and how his people are meant to serve him and how his king is meant to behave in particular. So this all comes to be seen extremely clearly when you get to Luke chapter 2 and the whole story about Jesus' birth. And I'm just going to read two quick verses to you. You don't have to go over here and look at these. But, when you get over to Luke chapter 2, all the stories connected to Jesus' birth are very impressive. But when you get to verse 32, Simeon, the old man in the temple who sees the baby Jesus, he picks up the baby and he's quoting from the Old Testament, and he quotes the passage that says, "He will be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." And then his father and mother were amazed. That's not exactly the verse I was meaning. There's a verse here that talks about how he will sit on the throne of his father David. Okay. I'm in the wrong chapter. It's Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." I hope that you kind of get like a little bit of goosebumps right there when you realize the whole story that we're about to study of the three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon. Everything God is doing through that story is leading up to the moment when a baby is born on the night when there was no room in the inn to a mother who had known no man, and he was going to be raised in the backwater town of Nazareth. Like, it's all pointing to that one person. God is going to do this massive political transformation of an entire nation, bringing them kings where they've never had kings before, teaching them to how to relate to their kings and live with them. He's going to do a whole huge transformation of this nation. We're going to have, from the book of 1 Samuel all the way to the end of the Old Testament, to tell us the story of the kings and the people and God through all of that story. And all of it is going to be pointing to the baby born in Bethlehem. To the Son of God who came, who lived perfectly, who died, was buried, and rose again. All of it is pointing to Jesus. And I hope that that helps some of the times when you read these stories and you go, "This is really confusing. I don't really like these characters anymore. Like, I don't always like what they're up to, especially. I don't like the way this story's being told. But if I can look through it and I can see, how is it pointing toward Jesus? How is God using all of this to get us toward Christ?" Then suddenly, that helps with these stories in an immense, immense way. Okay, I'm going to skip through the next section here. I'll come back to this at the end of class and give you a little summary of the books of the Bible. As we're talking about it. But I want to go ahead and flip over to the back side so that we don't lose all of our time to talk about King Saul, okay? So I'm just going to skip some stuff and we'll come back to it later. It's not as much material as it looks like. Okay, now let's get into 1 Samuel chapter 8. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we have the beginning of the story where God's people reject God as their king. Okay, I'm going to trust that you know this story pretty well. If you don't, go ahead and just be skimming it. It's not a long one for this chapter, just 22 verses. I'm going to trust that you know this one pretty well, and I'm just going to show you some of the highlights of it. So in 1 Samuel chapter 8, for me, the key verse to understanding the chapter is verse 7. Verse 7 is the key phrase when God says they have rejected me from being king over them. Okay? That is the biggest tragedy in this whole thing. Now, as I said, it's actually not an inherent problem that the people of God would have a human king. I know this because God intends to use it to set another king on his throne someday, for whom I am very grateful. Right, which is Jesus. So I know it's not inherently a problem that the people of God would have a human king. The problem is how they come to this. In verse 7, he says to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they have said to you, for they have not rejected you, but have rejected me from being king over them." Here's what makes that infinitely more tragic. Look at verse 8. "Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." When you look at the progress from God bringing them out of Egypt, the whole Exodus story, all the wilderness back and forth between God and Moses, between Moses and the people, between the people and God, when you look at all of that put together, the trend has not been a favorable story about the Israelites. And at this point, it's especially not favorable because we're on the trailing edge of the judges. And as we pointed out, when you get to the story of Samson, you get that deep into the book of Judges, not only now are the people afraid of their enemies, but they're afraid of their heroes. Remember the story where they come to Samson and they say, "Hey, listen, you're really making the Philistines mad. Can you please just stop and just like, don't make them any more angry with us?" And he says, "Yeah, but just promise that you won't try to kill me, because then I would kill you guys too." Right? It's really a problem when now you don't have any spiritual heroes that you can trust. You got to be afraid of your heroes and the bad guys. And when you can't tell the difference between the two. So they've fallen a long way at this point. And especially too, when you think about, not only has the priesthood fallen apart, Eli's dead, his sons are dead, there is a living heir to the priesthood, but we've already heard the promise from God that those guys will never live to be old men anymore. They've been, their line has been cursed now. So there's really no hope to look for in them. And it's just a very sad spiritual state. But how has it come about? Did it come about because the people were doing their best and they were really trying to serve God and he just couldn't hold it all together for them? That sounds like a ludicrous question, because it is, right? It's absurd. It's not because they were trying. It's because they were walking away from him time after time after time. And this, therefore, this question, can we have a king to serve us like all the other nations? It's a natural outcome. It's the natural outcome of all that they've already done with in this relationship. Barry, I saw your hand.
Well, I was just going to say, our last class with Ashley, we saw how far they had come. You know, and the reason why they're asking for a king is they're afraid that there's no other judge who will lead them. There's a power vacuum. Mm-hmm. And, you know, not a reasonable question for worldly-minded people.
It's not, but I see an even deeper problem with them. It's not an unreasonable question for worldly-minded people, but here's the deeper problem. Who do they still have? At this point, who do they still have as a leader? They don't have a power vacuum just yet.
right? They're just worried about it.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. But who do they have?
Samuel.
Samuel. Great warrior, Samson that tears the gates off of cities and carries them 9 miles uphill. Great. No, do they have him? No. But Samuel is much closer to this shepherd, this humble leader-servant idea that we always want for the people of God. Samuel is a really good leader for them. And right when they have the ideal leader, they come to him and they say, "Hey man, we want something else."
No, what they say is, "We're worried about your sons."
Yes,
yeah.
The sons, it's not.
Yeah. But very true, very true. Because that's true. If they have any foresight at all, they don't want those guys leading them. And that's fair. That's fair. Again, though, what's the nation state? If those are the priests, what does it say about the rest of them? On and on it goes. There's so many ways you can make this a negative picture, and I intend to, just so you know.
This is one of the great things about our kingdom, is that it shows the uncertainty of theirs. Even when you had a good guy,
mm-hmm.
he couldn't last. And so you always had that uncertainty of what's next and how it's going to devolve from here. When we have the Lord, we have one who is eternal, who is eternally good.
Mm-hmm.
And we don't have that uncertainty anymore.
Yeah. Yeah, that, okay. Now we're seeing why all of this pointing us to Jesus is such a good thing. We're starting, that's a really good way to say that, to get us started down that road. Kim?
What I see time and time again, and you brought it up in Deuteronomy, is that God is telling us that our relationships are important. When he talks about that king and his relationships, he talks about the relationships that king is supposed to have with the people. He talks about the relationship that he's supposed to have with the spiritual leadership of the time.
Mm-hmm.
But more importantly, the spiritual leadership that comes from God,
yeah.
His relationship with God. Time and time again, if we turn back and look, God was always there. He was
yep.
always their king. The problem was their relationship was broken. And that's the same concern that we also have, which is why it's so critical that we have Jesus interceding and being our mediator for us.
Yes. Yes, good. I love this. Okay, because it concerns me when we look at a Bible story and we go, okay, was that a good decision or a bad decision? We learn to make the good decision, not the bad one. There's health in that. We teach the kids that way for a very good reason. However, through these stories, one of the things that I think is so important is that we are always looking at what is God doing? Well, that's the overarching story in these stories, is what is God up to? And what Kim's pointing out right there is a really good way to get at the heart of that it's about relationships, and it's about our relationship to him. Where our, like I said a few weeks ago, our theology is super important, okay? All right, let me go ahead and just point out a couple of things here. These are a couple of references to Deuteronomy. Again, when they reject God as their king, they want to be like the other nations. It's interesting that in the law, Moses had actually told them, if you're not like the other nations, that would be better, because the other nations will admire you for the way you live your lives. And then they go, no, we want to be like those guys. So it's, again, a little bit more of the tragic way that all of this is handled. Now, here's the next question I want to ask about this. When it comes to the way the people handle the situation and God answering and saying, yes, give them a king, Samuel, would you describe that as approval or acquiescence? Yeah, you know, it's kind of a trick question. The words are not like 100% different from each other as I asked it right there, and I get that. But it is sort of God just saying, go ahead and give them what they want. Right? It's almost when your children have badgered you to a point where you are just exasperated with them, and you know that what they want is not good for them, and you just tell them, fine, guys. Here, this is what you're asking for. Take it, and let's see if you enjoy it. It's that kind of a thing. And I know that sounds petty, but I think it fits the behavior of the people to be petty in this case. And it shows, I think, in a lot of ways, God's kindness in the way that they handle this. Because Dad pointed out a little while ago, this will eventually turn into a good thing for them. And I think that's a very cool thing, because God is going to use the whole idea of the kings as another vehicle for his grace. through David, he's going to bring us Jesus. There's no better demonstration of his grace. That is grace upon grace, as John 1 says. So he's going to use this as a vehicle for the people's good in their own time, and he's going to use this as a vehicle for our good throughout all of time. But did it come about in a healthy way? At least not the way the people make the decision. And so that's what is interesting to me as well about the rest of the chapter. In 1 Samuel 8, starting, let's see, starting in verse 10, or starting in verse 9, the Lord says, "You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. From verse 11 down to verse 18, it's this speech that Samuel makes as this warning from God, saying, here are all the ways that this is going to be a problem for you. You're going to get what you've asked for, but here are all the ways that it's going to become a problem for you. The biggest one is as a linguistic feature of this, that the word take is used 6 times in that short speech. He will take your sons and daughters. He will take from your crops. He will take all these different things, okay? And I think that's a really interesting contrast. I didn't put this on your note sheet here, but contrast with how much time God spends through the Torah and the conquest and the judges giving to his people. And his warning is, if you want a king, you need to know that's somebody who's going to take a lot from you. Okay, so that's a problem with this. And then the rest of the warning at the very end is, you will eventually cry out to me, not because of your enemies, but because of your king, and I will not answer you. Okay, and so all of that is kind of the intro to where you get to Saul. And in the next chapter, you meet King Saul, and you sit there and go, is this a good thing or a bad thing? And the answer is, God will use it to be a good thing. But the way the people are approaching this, it's not headed somewhere good right away. We can for sure tell that. Okay, and all of that is my intro to where we're going. I'm actually not even going to get to King Saul this morning. All that is just an intro to the kings themselves and to the whole idea. I will go back and leave you with this, though, because I'm running out of time, or I am pretty much out of time. But I'll go back and leave you with this slide so that you can make a few notes here. In the Hebrew Bible, 1st, 2nd Samuel is one book split into 2 scrolls, but it's one continuous story. The same is true of 1st and 2nd Kings. That's one story. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles as well. That's one story. So when I say that we're looking at the story of the kings, a house for my name, we're looking at one story in 3 books, not really 6 books, not 6 distinct books. It's 6 scrolls. But these kind of give you a summary of what is contained in each of those books and why they're written the way they are. Like I say, we're mostly going to focus on the kings themselves, David and Solomon. But that's what those are for. Okay. And by the way, this word is meant to be continued. The Messiah hopes continued in spite of Israel's failures. All right. Is that good? Is that helpful? Is that a helpful start for where we're going? Good deal. I'll try to have less material next time. Wish me luck. All right. Thanks, guys.